Well, hi, everybody. How are we doing today? Good. Mary, thanks so much for reading the scripture. If you are a guest with us, welcome to Living Vine. My name's Jason. I have the chance to teach here every now and then. And one of the things I love about Living Vine is we have a teaching team. So if you're newer with us, you're going, well, another guy taught last week. That's exactly right. And a different guy will teach next week. And then there'll probably be another guy after that, because that's how we roll around here. And I'm super thankful for the opportunity I have to join you today. If you are a guest, you've never been here before, I want to invite you, right when you came in the doors back there, there's a little guest center, a welcome center, and we would love for you to fill out a card that would allow us to follow up with you this week, send you an email, thank you for joining us, so fill that out if you would, and I wanted to take just a moment and say this. I've been observing via text, phone calls, maybe video footage, and on all things social media, how Living Vine has jumped in and been loving on Asheville and the surrounding areas. So thank you so much for how you're doing that. I love being able to partner with some other churches to make a lot of that stuff happen. Obviously, I know the Norths have a lot of connection there from years gone by, and to watch you and so many others. I love how y'all been talking about all the others that have been jumping in on this with you guys, but super thankful that we can have the opportunity, not just now, but in days, weeks, months, can we be honest, years to come, to be able to partner with folks up there. That would be our heartbeat, and that would be our desire. And here's one of the reasons I love that so much. I say this a good bit. When I get the opportunity to teach wherever I'm teaching, I've always looked at Sunday mornings as an opportunity to come together and do two things: to celebrate what God's been doing in our life and what he's been doing through our life over the past 7 days. It's the reason I love Sunday. We're going to come together and we're going to celebrate through the studying of the word, through singing together, through encouraging one another, what it is the Lord's been doing in our life and through our life since we were last together. And what I love about church planting in particular, and I was thinking about it as Johnny was leading and I was observing you guys worship, because this is kind of everybody getting in on the front end, all of you in this room, that this is your place, you get the opportunity to set the culture for everything that will come. You get that, right? Like, you're all lead worshipers. How cool is that? Johnny's one of the worship leaders here for sure, but we're all core group. We're all lead worshipers. You guys get to set the DNA for what the worship is like as Living Vine continues to grow. Isn't that cool? You get to do the same thing in kids ministry. You get to do the same thing with how you greet people when they walk in the door. You get to do the same thing, honestly, in the generosity of the baskets that are passed, or even if you give your offering online. It doesn't matter. All of you are culture setters. I hope you understand that and you embrace that. Hope it excites you. Hope it doesn't overwhelm you. If you're newer and you go, I don't even know if I want to be a culture setter, that's cool. No pressure. But if you stick around, you will be, and you're going to love it. All right, so I just wanted to say those things today. Now, here's what I want us to do. I love Ephesians. I love that we're in Ephesians. I've been a pastor for 26 years now. I've taught through Ephesians a lot. And that's honestly because every time I've been a part of planting a church or a congregation or a campus, we always go back to Ephesians. And the reason we always go back to Ephesians is because we believe, that at the heart of the book of Ephesians is everything you want to know about the nature and purpose of the church. Church being big C church, Christ followers around the globe. Everything you want to know about the church is really found in the book of Ephesians. And so I love the opportunity to keep coming back to it over and over again. And if you've never studied through it, I hope this is an encouragement to you. Now do this for me if you would. It's going to be a little awkward and a little weird. Let's embrace it. Take just a moment. I'm going to be quiet. And I want you to look around the room. Like, I want you to make awkward eye contact with the people beside you, in front of you, behind you. Well, if you turn around, they never turn around. You're looking at the back of their head. But everybody just take a moment and do it. You're going to get it. Really look at the person. See them. All right. This is always a gamble. Sometimes you lose the group. Definitely in middle school you lose the group. I feel like you're a little older. We can get it back together. No offense to the middle schoolers that are here. You know what I'm talking about. Now do this. Think of all the differences between you and everybody you just looked at. Lots of them. Maybe more than you realize. If you did that with all Christ followers around the globe, think of the millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of differences between all those Christ followers. Because the church is so much bigger than Living Vine Community Church. So many differences. Yet, one thing in common. And it is the one thing that has all of us here today and each Sunday when we walk in. and his name is Jesus. It's unbelievable. Hundreds and hundreds of people with hundreds and hundreds of differences with one thing that brings us together, Jesus Christ. And I think it can be discouraging at times at the realization that for the many, the one thing that unites us, Jesus, can so easily take a back seat to the hundreds and hundreds of differences. And listen, it's not even that the differences are wrong. It's just that we often put them in the wrong place of importance. And at times, we don't examine our heart and our attitude and our mindset underneath our differences. Oh, it's upstairs. Okay, thanks. I didn't know. I love church planting. I thought, am I the only one hearing another voice right now? A lot of times when preachers are preaching, I will let you in on something. A lot of times we're preaching, we're having a totally different conversation in our head at times. So I just wanted to let y'all know that. So that's the conversation I was just having with myself. I was thinking it was somebody in this room, and I was going, how can you not hear that? I was judging you. You were disappointing me, and I was eventually going to call you out. Yeah, it's all the differences. And what's interesting is sometimes we come together and we see all the differences, right? We don't see the thing that we have in common. The one thing that is the most important thing. So you could even walk into, brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And instead of seeing a brother and sister in Christ, what you see is a political party or a social issue or a walking opinion. And I can acknowledge the difficulty because it's not just that you see people that way. Some of them actually want to be seen that way. And then it gets really confusing, right? Some of you want to be known for your differences. And it's all you ever talk about, post about, rant about. And it's been equally discouraging that so many people like to put Jesus with our difference that we like to call preference, right? That helps us feel better about us and then look down at other people and their preferences and opinions. And in the midst of all of that, the church, who should have Jesus at the center in his rightful place, has, a lot of times, preferred differences in the center with Jesus tacked onto the end to make your differences seem better than other people's differences. And underneath the difference is an attitude of I'm right, you're wrong, or I'm right, and if I'm right, then I'm better, and if I'm better, then obviously God is with me and my preferred difference. And please hear what I'm saying. Differences aren't wrong, but if underneath the difference is pride and selfishness and self-righteousness, God loves me and my difference more, then we won't be extending the grace available to us through Jesus to others. And when we aren't extending grace, we won't fully experience the peace that is ours found in the body of Christ. But I have some good news, lest you be discouraged. We are not the first group of people to put our differences in the wrong place with wrong motivation. And because of Jesus, there is grace and peace available to all who come to him. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to open them up this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. Maybe you've already turned there, obviously, because Mary read. Before we get into that section, though, I actually want you, since you have your Bibles open, turn back to chapter 1. I want to read something else to you. Actually found in verse 2. This is what it says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, every time Paul took out his pen to write a letter, he either began or ended that letter with some form of the statement, grace and peace. Which leads me to this question. Why would he do that? Why were those two words always together, and why did he always lead with grace and then follow with peace? Now we know, if you've been around and listening to the study, we know that grace is, it can be defined in a lot of different ways, but it is God's unmerited favor. It's goodness shown to someone who deserves the opposite. Grace is unconditional. We don't earn it, right? Talked about last week in the first part of chapter 2. We receive grace because the one who loves us chooses to love us regardless of who we are and what we've done. Peace, though, peace refers to an unhindered relationship with someone. Peace at its core is openness and transparency. It is the absence of conflict or division. And I think that Paul knew that grace comes before peace because an unhindered relationship, a peaceful relationship, depends upon and thrives upon grace. Unmerited favor. Maybe I could say it this way. Grateful people are peaceful people. And here's how this plays out. Grace equals peace with God. We don't have a relationship with God based on anything we've done to earn a relationship with God. You know this? Yes. Remember that our good enough isn't good enough. Remember that the God of the universe loves you, cherishes you, sings over you. So grace equals means peace with God. Grace also equals or means peace with myself. There is nothing that you or I can do to make ourselves more significant in God's eyes. No matter what you accomplish or don't accomplish in this world, a world that tries to define you and tries to tell you what is significant or meaningful, nothing of that actually changes the true value of who you are in God's eyes. That means that you can actually have peace with yourself because of who you are in Jesus Christ. But it's not just peace with God, and it's not just peace with myself. Grace also equals peace with everybody else. Because you are loved and accepted in Christ, you need not spend your days attempting to find your worth and value in what other people think about you. You need not try to one-up everybody. You need not have rivals. You need not lead with your difference or make your identity your preference. Grace means peace with others. But when you don't live in the reality of the grace afforded you, you won't find peace, not true peace. You might find superficial ceasefire, but not peace. C.S. Lewis said it this way, I thought it was so good. You can't get second things by putting them first. You can get second things only by putting first things first. Grace and peace. Not only does Paul begin his letter with these two significant, meaningful words of grace and peace, but after he launches into a song of praise and prayer for spiritual insight for the church at Ephesus, he reminds them again, as we saw last Sunday in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, that God's kindness and grace has led to their redemption from death to life, from bondage to in Christ, from children of wrath to seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. Right now, currently, Paul is reminding them and us of God's victory through Jesus over all the evil powers, over all authorities of the spiritual realm. He says this in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Amen. God, through the resurrection of Jesus, has thwarted Satan's plan to enslave all of humanity, to keep captive all of the children of wrath. God, through Jesus, through grace, is moving people from life to death through the Spirit of God's empowering all of us, and we have been rescued and redeemed. We are the church to walk in the good works that display His grace that others may come to know Him. We are in relationship with Him to be His representation in the world. That's the church. And if you sit here today as someone who has experienced the grace of God, not only is that good news for you individually, but it has ramifications for all of us as a community of Christ followers. Paul so powerfully in the verses we're going to look at today reminds the church at Ephesus that not only is grace amazing, but that peace comes through grace, and Jesus made both possible, thus creating for himself one people, the church. This is what it says in chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenants of promise, and you had no hope. You were without God in the world. Hold up right there. Paul wants to remind the church at Ephesus of their condition before Jesus. And now he's reminding them of who they are also in Jesus. And what that means for them, like I just said a moment ago, not just individually, but what that means for them corporately. Paul's reminding them of the many divisions that are all around them that they were too once a part of, but they're not a part of that any longer. Why? Because grace leads to peace. Look back at verse 11. Therefore, remember. So if you left off last week in verse 10 where Paul said, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what it says in verse 10, yeah? Which beforehand that we should walk in them, therefore remember. And this word remember here is the only command that you find from Paul in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And what are they to remember? I want you to remember this, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul says, I want you to remember that before Jesus, all of you were on the outside looking in. By the way, if you're a Gentile here today, this is you. Paul is writing this from his Jewish perspective to the Gentiles that make up the church of Ephesus. And he's reminding them of their plight as humanity before Jesus showed up. They had no sense of peoplehood because they were not a part of God's chosen people. They didn't belong anywhere. They had, get a load of this, they had, you had, we had no access to the covenant promises of God. What does that mean? Well, Paul tells you what it means. It means you're hopeless. You have no hope. They were without God in the world. I mean, that's strong, yeah? Now, the Jews and the Gentiles, just so you know, this is context. The Jews and the Gentiles hated each other. The Jews knew that of all these things that Paul had just articulated, they knew they were true, and they loved to rub it in the Gentiles' face. There's a church historian by the name of William Barclay. He said it this way, just for context. The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Jew said the Gentiles were created by God only to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loved only Israel of all the nations he has made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of delivery because that would simply only bring another Gentile into the world. Until Jesus came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews, and the barrier between them was absolute. Context. What Paul is addressing. And the hostility and the bigotry continued on and on. Hang with me. It's not just that the Jews hated the Gentiles. The Gentiles also hated the Jews. The Gentiles considered themselves quite cultured and everybody else barbarians. And the Jews considered themselves God's favorite and everybody else useless. Imagine trying to plant a church in this day and age. The Jewish people at this time when this is taking place, they're under the sovereign rule of Rome. So imagine this kind of mindset between everyone. The Jews saying, you may have our country, but you will never have our God. We're his favorite. And the Gentiles saying, we don't need your God because we are dominating life, including dominating you. What a time to be alive. Like, that's actually what's taking place. And under their difference, no matter the difference, was this word, sin. Sin was the issue. In verse 11, when Paul says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, and then look at this, who are called the uncircumcision. That is a derogatory term, like calling someone a dog. Who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that is the Jews. So when he says so-called, that's Paul being sarcastic. That at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by the hands. You see that? So both the Jew and the Gentile are seen as in the flesh. In other words, both groups who hated each other, didn't care for one another, looked down on one another, they're both sinning. The cultured Gentiles worship many gods while the Jews worship the one true God. And their pride and prejudice had turned a relationship with God into a dead religion. There was a sinful pride and arrogance and bigotry and self-righteousness that was at the root of all the hostility that was taking place. And when you peel back the onion of that difference, what you find is a group of people thinking, I'm better than you. A group of people thinking of another group of people, you are below me. A group of people thinking of another group of people, I'm worth more than you. And as a result, you had hostility. This is still at the heart of all division and pride and selfishness. This little phrase, I'm better than you. There is no peace, there is no grace. For those that are still children of wrath, sons of disobedience, those that are living according to the evil powers of this world, carrying out the inclinations of their flesh, there is division and hostility. Listen, people in all areas of life apart from Christ, are following the agenda set by the passions of the flesh, set by the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. They are under his influence of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. May we not be so naive as to what is actually happening day in and day out. There is no middle ground. You are influenced by the Spirit of God as a child of God, or the spirit that is work in the sons of disobedience. Those are the options. Again, what is Satan's game plan? Does Satan have an agenda? Yeah, he's not just waiting around. His ultimate goal is to defame God and to deface the image of God in humanity made in the likeness of God. How does he do that? Well, he does it through division and hostility. In what areas of life, you might ask? I would say all of them. There's not a part of life he's not trying to get his hands on. Race, like we're seeing here in Ephesians 2 today. But not just race. You guys are paying attention. You know what's going on. Family, marriage, sex, gender, politics, denominationalism, you name it. Satan and evil powers are in the middle of attempting to define, confuse, divide, destroy. And you might be sitting here and go, Jason, this sounds so bad. Yeah, yeah, it is so bad. Which makes the offer of our redemption and rescue so beautiful. Because of Jesus, because of grace, peace is possible. God, through Jesus, has reconciled Jew and Gentile together, Paul says. And what's the result of that reconciliation? It's this. It's the church. Don't you see this isn't just something we do on Sunday morning at 10:30 because we don't have anything else to do, or because we live in the South, or whatever your reason is for walking into a barn in Woodruff? It's so much bigger than that. Do it. Look around the room again. Just look really quick. Do the thing. Now look back. We are part of a miracle. Do you know that? Does that not change how you spend your days? It should. Paul uses these four metaphors. Look back at verse 18. He says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Look at verse 20. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Verse 21. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you're also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Like, this is the good news. God's miraculous intervention has given the Jew and the Gentile alike a new nationhood. We are God's people. He's given to us a new bloodline, the bloodline of Jesus, thus making us one new family. This is family. He made us of a new building. It's what's talked about here. Indeed, more a temple in which God himself lives. Do you sense that when we come together? That's what I'm talking about. You get to be the DNA culture setters of this place when we come together to worship the living God. That's not spectator. I wonder what Johnny's got for us this week. That's not spectator. I guess the pastor studied, and so we'll come listen to what they have to say, and that's the only time we open our Bibles to hear from the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Get a load of what Paul is saying. The worship center and the activity of the Old Testament transfers to God's new sanctuary, Christ's body, the church. This is unbelievable. In the Old Testament, it was children of Israel lived this way, and the nations would look in and see their God. Here's the temple. Here's where you have to come. Here's the sacrifice. Here's what you have to do. And Jesus shows up and flips the whole thing on its head. The temple's on the move. Where's the temple go? If you're a follower of Jesus, it goes wherever you go. That's the beauty of the church. We were without God. Therefore, we were without hope in this world. And God said through Jesus, watch this. Through my grace, you will know peace because I am peace. Look back at verse 13. I'll show it to you. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. And he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Verse 17, and he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, and he preached peace to those of you who were near. In verse 17, it says, Jesus came and preached peace. In verse 15, we read that Jesus established peace. In verse 14, we see that Jesus is our peace. And what did the prophet Isaiah say? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He has killed the hostility. By the blood of Jesus, there is no more I'm better than you. Grace not only connects us to Christ, in which we saw last week in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, grace also connects us to one another, grace and peace. And this grace and this peace was so costly to Jesus. I love the imagery used by Paul here in verse 14. He's broken down the dividing walls of hostility. I don't know if you know this or not, but there actually was a wall that existed in the temple in Jerusalem. The temple itself was built on an elevated area. The inner sanctuary, or the Holy of Holies, was surrounded by the court of priests. And beyond this was the court of Israel, which was for men only then. And then there was the court of women. And all these courts were on the same level as the temple. And there was all different degree of exclusivity depending on where you were. But some 19 steps down was the court of the Gentiles. And so if you were Greek or Roman or anyone other than a Jew, you could go and you could look up at the temple But you couldn't approach it. You literally stood behind a stone wall, the dividing wall. So let me reread verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us of both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He died to tear down the wall that through the cross he killed the hostility. He was killed to tear down the wall of hostility to kill hostility. He is our peace. That's what I'm trying to articulate this morning. Paul Tripp says it this way, author and pastor. This is the good news of the gospel. Peace came, peace lived, peace died, peace rose again. Peace reigns on your behalf. Peace indwells you by the Spirit. Peace graces you with everything you need. Peace convicts, forgives, and delivers you. Peace will finish his work in you. Peace will welcome you into glory, where peace will live with you in peace and righteousness forever. Peace isn't a faded dream. No, peace is real. Peace is a person, and his name is Jesus. That's the good news. And the reason that some of us are not living in the reality of the peace that is available to you through Jesus, if I could be so bold, is because you're spending your days currently attempting to put back up what he died to tear down. How can we proclaim a gospel of grace and peace to a watching world in desperate need of grace and peace when we live at odds with our brothers and sisters in Christ? How can we gather to sing of the grace and peace of God in our life and then walk out and articulate through our words and our posts on social media that we are better than our brothers and sisters that we just stood and sang with? How can we kneel at the foot of the cross side by side with our brothers and sisters where grace and peace are found, where the rubble of the wall of hostility lays in ruin because of the death of Jesus, and then attempt to grab pieces of that wall that are nothing more than selfishness and pride and attempt to stack them back up to elevate ourselves? Would you close your eyes, bow your heads, as I reread Ephesians 1:2 over us. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Living Vine Community Church, grace means peace with God. Grace means peace with yourself. And grace means peace with others, your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Father God, would you allow us to live in the reality of what is true because of who we are in you? And would this community and beyond see a group of people meeting in a barn who desire nothing more than to proclaim your grace, your peace, because we're actually living it for ourselves. In Jesus' sweet name we pray. Amen.